C.S. Lewis said this about Christ: either Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him my Lord and my God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him simply being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to. Another person put it this way: either Jesus was a liar or a lunatic, or he was and is exactly who he claimed to be. Listen, my friend, I believe he is exactly who he claimed to be, and I believe he accomplished exactly what he set out to accomplish for us. And the greatness of his accomplishment, the vastness of his atoning and reconciling work, is something that he, the only begotten Son of God, did not reveal in its entirety as he spoke to the crowds before his death and resurrection, nor did he reveal it to the disciples before his ascension. It was something he chose to wait and reveal to an individual, the worst sinner who has lived, a person we now refer to as the Apostle Paul, a person whose writings in some places are so radical they seem too good to be true and very hard for us to believe. And in just a few moments, we will begin to look at some of his more radical statements. Don't want to wait till tomorrow. Apostle Paul a heretic? Was he a lying nutcase whose writing should be stricken from your Bible? Or did the risen and glorified Christ really reveal to him a special message, special truth, a mystery, secrets hidden from ages past, not revealed by the prophets or even revealed by Christ as he walked on this earth? Was Paul really given a message by Christ that Christ had not given to others? Well, in our last study together entitled The Mystery, I shared with you a large number of passages where Paul spoke about the uniqueness of his calling and the fact that the gospel of grace that Christ had given him for the Gentiles is very unique. Paul would refer to his message that Christ had given him as my gospel. He made it sound like something specifically given to him for the Gentiles, and he contrasted it with the gospel of Peter, which he called the gospel for the circumcision, for the Jews. Now, today I want to share with you some passages that might be a bit controversial. You've probably read them before, but maybe you've never stopped and thought about them. Or if you've read them, you've tried to explain them away. Or if you've heard a pastor come across these passages, he's probably explained them away. But what I want to do is just kind of look at some of these startling statements from Paul as he talked about who Christ is, his mission on earth, and what he accomplished for us, and what Paul seems to indicate the ultimate outcome will be. Now, as we look at what Paul says about these things, we're going to see that they seem to be in direct conflict with other passages from other New Testament writers regarding the final outcome. Now, by final outcome, I'm talking about after the Great Tribulation, which I believe is going to come to the earth, after the Battle of Armageddon, which I believe is going to come, you know, after God's wrath is poured out on the earth, which I'm thankful that I believe I'm going to miss that because I'm in Christ now. I'm talking about after the Great White Throne Judgment and even after the Lake of Fire. Now, you may be saying, James, hold on, did you say after the Lake of Fire? The Lake of Fire burns forever and ever. How could something take place after the Lake of Fire? Well, real quick, and this is for a future study, the words translated forever and ever in that passage and in other passages are often also translated as an age. And the Bible speaks of, you know, this current age, this present evil age. The Bible speaks of ages which come to an end. It's the same word that's translated as forever and ever in those judgment passages. And so that's for another topic. But let's look at some passages from Paul in no particular order. If you have a pen and paper handy, you may want to jot these down. Also, if you've got a Bible handy, you may want to flip it open. First of all, turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 18 and 19. Jot that down, Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Paul says this: as through one man's offense, that's Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Wow, that's a heavy thing. Just as the offense of one man brought death upon humanity, Paul is saying that Christ, through his act of obedience, undoes for us what Adam did to us. That's pretty radical. What Paul is saying is that it's not my obedience or your obedience that makes us right with God or saves us. It's the obedience of Christ and what he did. That's amazing, isn't it? Sounds kind of like good news. A little later in Romans, Paul makes some more somewhat startling statements. Jot this down. Romans 11, verses 32 through 36 or thereabouts. He says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience." That's humanity, all to disobedience. God committed us to that. God created us for the fall. Why? That he might have mercy on all. God's desire was to express mercy to all of humanity, so he had to create humanity to be disobedient. Then Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." Listen to that last part. "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Now, think about the book of Genesis. Before Adam had sinned, God told him the penalty for sin was going to be what? Death, right? In another passage, Paul tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 regarding that penalty for sin. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." So he's saying Christ died for all, therefore in the economy of God, all have paid that death penalty. My death sentence has already been carried out, and so has yours. Paul goes on, after saying, "For the love of Christ compels us, we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Obviously, our response, whenever we come to know this truth, is to live for God. He then goes on in that same chapter and says, "Now all things are of God." That's a startling statement. "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ became our sin, and we have become the righteousness of God." That is a great and glorious truth. God has reconciled himself to us. A literal translation of that portion of this passage would be, God has conciliated himself to us. So our job is to make the announcement to people that God has been conciliated to us. He's at peace with us, so we can stop running and be reconciled to him. If you don't know what that word conciliate means, it's a weird word. Look it up. It'll blow your mind when you discover that our Father has conciliated us to himself through the cross. That's good news. It's news the world needs to hear. So in 1 Corinthians, now Paul explains the big problem of humanity is death, right? We saw that in Genesis. The wages of sin is death. God promised Adam when he ate of the tree he would die. That's our big problem, death. And Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about where death came from and where the solution is found, or better yet, in whom the solution is found. It's not me and it's not you or any work we could do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And listen to this. This is verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." That's a startling statement. And Paul doesn't run into any disclaimers with it. He says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So what percentage of humanity was affected by the sin of Adam? 100%. Paul tells us that same percentage will be made alive in Christ. He then goes on and says, "But each one in his own order." Paul also talks in other places about attaining a better resurrection, different resurrections. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Little side note that Paul teaches here is that Christ does not reign forever and ever. We sing songs about Christ reigning forever and ever, but here he tells us Christ will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And then he says in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Man, the great enemy, death, the thing that's plagued humanity since the Garden of Eden, the thing that people fear the most, death will be done away with. Another little side note connecting with something I mentioned earlier. The Bible defines the lake of fire as a second death. So if death will ultimately be destroyed, what might Paul be telling us about the lake of fire and how long it will last? That's just a little side note, something to ponder. Paul goes on in that same passage in verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is expected. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Did you hear that last part? What God's ultimate plan is? That all will be in him. That God may be all in all. In his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, Paul says this in verses 7 through 10. Jot that down, Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. Speaking of Christ, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now that's radical. He's saying the mystery of God's will, something he takes great pleasure in, is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, at the end of all the ages, the end of the aeons, which, by the way, again, the word often translated as forever is this word that means age or ages or times or aeons. At the end of the ages, at the fullness of the times, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, how can that be? How could a holy God gather all things in heaven or on earth to himself? How could he gather together sinful fallen creatures? Well, when we keep reading and keep listening, we find out. Here's what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Our redemption was paid in his blood. It's done. Then it says this of Christ in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things are created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In other words, it's all about Christ. The focus on Christ is on Christ. He should get all of the glory, all of the honor, all of the praise. Why? Because he is the Savior. I'm not the Savior. You're not the Savior. Neither are our religious organizations. And then he says this next, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him, listen to this, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It pleased God to reconcile who? 1%, 2%, maybe 10%, a teeny tiny minority? Nope. Ultimately, he's saying at the end of the ages, we will see all things reconciled to God, all things on earth and all things in the heavenlies, because peace has been made through the blood of his cross. Now, for a more in-depth study of Colossians 1, look for a four-part series on my website entitled Mirror and the Chalkboard. Now, as Paul wrote to Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. His blood payment for sin was not just for a few select people, but he paid the price completely. The ransom was paid For all, that throws a damper on the doctrine of limited atonement, by the way. Later in that letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul talks about why he himself was suffering and being harassed and persecuted. This is 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. He says, "For to this end we labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Now, he doesn't say he is a savior of a few or the potential savior of all. He says he is the savior of all, but especially of those who believe. Not exclusively those who believe, but especially. Now, if Christ fails to save all people in the end, can he be called the savior of all? Nope. He would have to be called the savior of a few. He is a savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. Now, there is something special in store for those who believe now. We are saved from some things, like the wrath of God, but we are saved for some things as well. And we'll talk more about that at a later time. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul also says this. This is starting in verse 1 or 2. He says, "I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who," and listen to this, you've heard this quoted a bunch of times, I'm sure, in church, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now, although the New King James, which I just read from, says God desires all men to be saved, a literal translation is God wills all to be saved. Wow, there's a difference in desiring and willing, especially if you are God. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us in verse 11 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, his will is the supreme power in the universe, not the will of man. In his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, Paul shares something that you've probably heard quoted many times. Says this, starting in verse 5. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, going down through verse 11. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Paul is saying that at a certain point, all will confess, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that no one can confess that Christ is Lord without the Holy Spirit doing that work within them. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about who Christ came to save, and he refers to his own salvation experience and says it is a pattern for those who are going to believe on Christ for everlasting life, who are going to later at a future date. He says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Let me pause right there. Who did Christ come to save? Was it good people, religious people? No, sinners like Paul. He had been a religious leader who was misguided. He had murdered people. He had torn apart families, all in the name of religion. He was self-righteous through and through. He is the chief of all sinners, the worst person on the planet God could find. Okay? And he says, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Now, do you remember Paul's salvation experience in the book of Acts? Again, he was an enemy of the church. He had taken part in the murder of Stephen. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute and harass and arrest believers. And at that point, on the road to Damascus, the risen and glorified Christ appeared to him as a blinding bright light. And Paul, who was named Saul at the time, was knocked to the ground, blinded, and Christ spoke to him, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And at that point, he became a believer. How could you not believe after experiencing that? So his salvation experience was nothing like mine or yours. I hear people say, "Oh, I've heard the Lord speak to me." You haven't heard him speak the way he spoke to Paul, okay? We today believe, even though we have not had Christ literally, physically, shine down from heaven, speak to us, knock us on our butts, and make us blind. We believe even though we have not seen. And Christ himself said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Paul had to experience a form of person-to-person, one-on-one contact with Christ, which brought him to repentance, to have that change of mind for the better, and to come to the place of a belief. Okay, it was a radical experience. And he says that his salvation is a pattern to those who are going to believe on Christ. He says, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What if, for those who don't believe now, God is going to do something more radical then? What if people are going to be taken through a time of suffering? There are some who teach that God will use fire. Paul talked about some being saved as though through fire. The Bible says God is a consuming fire. Even in the lives of believers today, there are pastors that speak of God working in our lives, refining us with fire. What if the lake of fire does have something to do with that, where people have to see and they have to come to a place of belief? Man, that's an arguable topic, isn't it? That would be a place of dissension and strife, right? But do you realize that there are some early church fathers who taught that very thing going back to the first century? And we'll talk about those sort of things in later teachings. But anyway, after looking at these things that Paul said, what do we do with it? I mean, his message, a lot of it seems to be at odds with our traditional doctrine. Yeah, we tend to have no problem with those things Paul talked about. We're saved by grace through faith and not of works. Yes, we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. But when you look at Paul's message in its entirety, there are things he's saying about the ultimate outcome and what God's ultimate game plan is that are really at odds with the writings of Peter or James or John, some of the things we see in the book of Revelation, or even what Jesus seemed to be saying in Matthew chapter 25, the judgment of the sheep and goats. You know, do we put the different messages on opposite sides of a teeter-totter and hope they balance out? Do we take out a black highlighter and scribble out the parts we don't like or don't agree with? Or is the answer found in what we've looked at in various studies over the past month or so, rightly dividing the word of truth and looking at word meanings, that sort of thing? And let me ask you this, could it be possible that the message we have been given by Christ through Paul truly is to be a proclamation of us going out proclaiming good news of reconciliation, rather than what most of my life I proclaimed, which is a threat? What if the mystery, the secret that Paul claimed Christ revealed to him, truly does culminate in a way most of us in today's church have never imagined? I want you to imagine it for a moment. And if you didn't jot down those passages I asked you to jot down, you may want to listen to this again, write them all down, read them for yourself. I know we went over a lot. And I know as I've looked at these passages, as I've jotted them down, read them over and over, honestly, dozens, maybe hundreds of questions have come to my mind. And I'm going to share some of those questions with you over the coming days and weeks. I'm going to share with you some of the things that have me stumped, some of the things that I've seen where I had to stop and go, wow, I was absolutely wrong about that, where I had to admit that there's certain topics that I had never even looked at for myself. My name is James Flanders. I hope today the Holy Spirit has given you some food for thought, that you've been prompted, prodded maybe to dig into the scriptures, and that as you come to know the amazing love of our Father and his only begotten Son, Jesus, that you will fall more in love with them both and serve them with all of your heart. Thank you so much for joining me as we learn to walk the path of grace. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.